Grace allows us to make changes because it takes grace to change. We're not going to change overnight. This is a journey, and it's an interesting thing. The scriptures sometimes, and I hate to speak in generalities about the scriptures, but I'll just specifically we'll look at some, but they talk about what it means to be a disciple in such definitive terms that we might walk away with this idea that, man, once we make that decision, if we ever deviate, we're in trouble. But there's a grace that continues to shape and mold and call us back, and we're going to look at those things in the upcoming weeks. How the grace of God, and in like with the prodigal son in the 15th chapter of Luke, how his wandering did not put him beyond the pale of God's mercy and grace, but God was constantly pulling back the wandering son. He was a God who pursues and runs up the street and embraces and kills the fatted calf and puts on the best robes and all of those things. So the scriptures that we're going to look at today, really, they're really the crux of discipleship. And it when we're done reading them today, the people are going to go, oh, man, that's a hard way. But if we look at those things in relation to the overall grace that we're going to see. So we're reading the last few verses of the 14th chapter of Luke today. But we have to remember when we're reading those very challenging words that we're reading them within the context of the 15th chapter. And that the 15th chapter shows how the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son all find their way because of the pursuit of a God who will not give up on anyone. That's the kind of pursuit of the love. And if that's the love that we are when we see that kind of love, that pursuing love, Harvey Massey knows what kind of person he is. Michael Riddle and Rob Massey know, growing up as Christians, not like my dad, but growing up as Christians who were well-formed and well-shaped, still grapple with some of the, what'd you call yourself? Michael, you're a rascal? Well, Rob, you're a rascal. We could say that about ourselves. And then you think, ah, man, I was trying to hang a TV stand, a mounted TV stand. Well, that hanging a mounted TV stand could lead to a loss of salvation. I'll just warn you right now. Have it professionally done. And I started looking at the instructions. I said, I don't get it. They're not giving me the right diagram. They wanted me to take this one big retractable, heavy 45-pound thing off. And Clay and I were trying to figure it out. And finally, we're like, we could do it without that. Not without great gnashing of teeth and other rascal-like characteristics. So then I think, man, I got to go to church tomorrow. And I got to talk to people about how to, as Denny says, Rob, that's your job to tell us how to be better people and grow in the kingdom of God. I'm like, well, there you go. Well, it's theory, okay? Yeah, where this is, these are, don't hang a TV stand. Hire it done. Use Upcycle or White House. Even when the scriptures are making what appears to be some of the most challenging comments, and I'm talking about the New Testament scriptures, some of the most challenging concepts, if you were a Jew and you were thinking as a Jew, you would look at these things and you'd be going, whoa, he's making a different point than what we've always traditionally made. Do you remember this just tragic, it feels like to me, tragic story from Exodus, the 32nd chapter? Moses goes up to the mountain, he's been there a good minute, and the people began to turn to idolatry down here. But a few of the Levites, these disciples of Moses, they remained faithful and separated from them. When Moses came down and saw the dancing and the singing and the idols, he took the tables of stone that God had etched and he threw them and destroyed the golden calf. And then he made the people to drink it. And then he says to the Levites who had remained faithful, he said, who's on the Lord's side? Do not let your eye pity your brother or your son, but go in. And they went in and they slayed 3,000 of their brothers and their sons. Their eye did not pity because they were zealous for the laws that Moses had delivered them. They were disciples of Moses, and 3,000 died that day. When the law was given, 3,000 people died because of idolatry and because of this fervent. Later on in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 33, verse 9, he says, because he was blessing all the different tribes, and he gets to Levi and he says, Levi, you did not spare mother, you did not prefer your mother, your brother, you were zealous for my law. So Moses is praising them for their zeal of not preferring their brother over the laws that Moses had delivered. They were so solid of disciples. So keep this in mind, that the disciples of Moses, they did not spare mother, father, son, daughter. They did not spare, or brother. They did not spare because of their fervency as disciples of Moses. So when we read these verses, you keep those things in mind, because this is what Jesus has in mind as he's remaking the kind of world that we need to be part of. So in the 14th chapter, in the 25th verse, it says, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them. Okay, so this accompanied him is like on a journey. The journey that started in the 9th chapter, when he said that he had turned his face, when the days drew near to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's Luke, the 9th chapter, and the 51st verse. So all the way from the 9th chapter to the 14th chapter, periodically there's these little hints that they're still on this journey from wherever Jesus was, probably in Galilee, and he's working his way through the territories of Samaria, and he's finding his way to Jerusalem. And along the way, he not only has his disciples with him, but great crowds are gathering. The question is are these crowds going to believe, or are they going to turn on him? All the way through, Jesus is talking to the crowds, and he's trying to convince them to be faithful to the God of heaven, to be part of the kingdom of God, to embrace kingdom ideas. So these great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now that's in and of itself very strong. A really close friend of mine that is no longer serving God, he used this verse, and he said, I cannot serve a God who commands me to hate my father and my mother and my brother and my sister. I can't do that. I can't. But that word there, that hate, is a Semitic hyperbole. It's Semitic hyperbole. It means it's this exaggerated Jewish thing, like, you know, how dragons sometimes exaggerates things, you know. You're an idiot, you know, you're stupid. I'm like, well, you don't mean I'm stupid, right? No, I mean it. No, that's Semitic hyperbole. It's like in the book of Proverbs, when he says, the father who will not discipline his child hates him, right? He doesn't hate him. Nobody hates their child, but it says, the father who doesn't discipline his child hates him. And then he says, he loved Leah, they're talking about Jacob, he loved Rachel, and he hated Leah. Well, he didn't hate Leah. He just preferred Rachel more than he preferred Leah. What's interesting about that story is later on, Rachel dies and is buried in Bethlehem, and Jacob, when he dies, he requests to be buried with Leah. Very interesting. But it's not saying, I hate you, like this emotion, this feeling, this mood that we can get into. That's not that. It's about, do you prefer something over another thing? Are you showing preference to something? And if you're preferring, and in this culture, it's not so much today. It's nothing for a child to leave home and go to college across country and completely sever ties, find a mate in their foreign land, you know, like they go to California, UCLA, find a boyfriend or girlfriend, they get married, and then they settle in Chicago, And the whole time, the parents down here in, you know, Winchester, Tennessee, population 325, never get to see their kids again, and there's no way to hardly get there from here, right? So we don't have this thing where family is a big thing, or relationships. Now, when we're in a city and we grow and develop, this is what it's similar to, and we develop connections with others, right? We call it networking. And we go to little shows and trade shows and conventions, and we meet people and we share business cards, and it's all about connections. And the longer you're in an area and you develop those connections, the stronger and the more significant your opportunities will present themselves. So that is the idea that Israel had, and that the whole Greco-Roman world had, is this deep connection through family ties and through social connections, that this is really how safety and how your wealth was protected and how you individually were protected from bodily harm, because there was this safety net of relationships around you. What Jesus is saying here is, don't think that if you're on this journey, anybody who's following me on this journey to Jerusalem cannot think that those are the things that will end up getting you through and having you be maintained as a faithful disciple. But notice who dies here. Notice who's dying here. Remember the people who were to hate their father and mother and brother and sister, the Levites, the disciples of Moses? The 3,000 died for being unfaithful. But in this case, he says, look at the very next verse. He says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me, or come and follow me, cannot be my disciple. He's basically calling us to be faithful, to follow him, to prefer him and the ways of God above the safety of connection. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to have connection. I mean, I love this. I love it. But when push comes to shove, and we have to be very careful about that, because a lot of times, when I'm saying about push comes to shove, when we get down into the deep relationships and we're really feeling the holiness of God stirred up inside of us, the righteousness that sometimes can come out of us towards others because they're not fulfilling what we think they should, that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about preferencing that. He's saying when the chips are down and your brother and your sister and those of your own household are betraying you, which is what Jesus had warned them earlier, he said it'll be those of your own household that'll betray you. Then what are you going to do? Are you going to stay on the kingdom path to Jerusalem? That basically is a euphemism for, are you going to follow me on the way of suffering? Are you going to follow me on the way of self-sacrifice and loving your enemies and giving yourself to others? Or are you going to follow a path of like the disciples of Moses, where your enemies are killed, those people who are unrighteous are destroyed? We're going to see in the 15th chapter that the Pharisees were upset that he ate with tax collectors and sinners, that they were drawing near to them, and he had received them, and he ate with them. Remember what we covered last week? It was about the big messianic banquet at the end of all time, when all the people who should have been gathering and eating with the Lord were rejected because of their connections to wealth, their connections to wife. That was up there in the earlier part of the 14th chapter, remember? He said, no, I can't come to the banquet because I've got just married a wife and I can't come. And another had his wealth. He couldn't come. He had oxen. He had lands and whatever it was. There's just many excuses. This goes back to Jesus' parable in the eighth chapter about the seed that was sown in the field. The seed that was sown in the field, some fell on good ground, some fell on, you know, various stony ground, among thorns and on the wayside. It's just, how are we receiving the things of God, and are we allowing those things to change us, as we described here today? Are we allowing those things to make us better people? Okay, step down through here. For which of you desiring, now he's going to say, so, well, I just want to close this point. The disciples of Jesus They're carrying their cross of self-sacrifice. The people who are dying are the people that are disciples of Jesus who take his laws and his words into their heart and mind. It's a total shift from what was happening in Moses' day. And this same author, Luke, in the second chapter of Acts, is going to talk about an amazing event. Amazing event. He's going to talk about the 120 in the upper room and how they were there in one place in one accord, and the Spirit flooded in. There was lightnings and thunders and cosmic events going on in that upper room. It's the same elements as on Mount Sinai when they received the law. There was fire that sat on each one of them, just like on the fire on Mount Sinai. They spilled out into the city during the Pentecostal feast, and many people heard them glorifying God in their own languages. They were spread about from every place. And then Peter stood up and began to preach, and that message ends up where he said, "You guys killed him. This one who was sent by God, you killed him." And it says that they were stabbed through the heart. Very similar to the way that the Levites at Mount Sinai, when the law was given, and in this case, the law being put on the fleshy tables of our hearts at Pentecost, those Levites who stabbed them through, here we have a new set of Levites, Peter and the 11 that are with him, and they are striking through with their words, penetrating words that it says they were stabbed through to the heart. They were pricked in the hearts. That word, though, is better translated stabbed. Stabbed in the heart. And it says, that day, 3,000 were added to the church. Do you see how Luke is taking these stories and he's flipping them on their heads? He's taking the 3,000 that died, and it's the 3,000 that lived in the New Testament. Okay, so we're the ones who sacrifice. We're the ones who give up our lives. But now he's going to say, which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost? The point that Jesus is making here is that there is a cost to discipleship. Our Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who gave his life in sacrifice in Germany during Hitler's rise to power, he stood against him, and not just in words. I wouldn't go as far as Dietrich Bonhoeffer went, but it cost him either way. He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And this is not. The grace of God comes at an incredible price. It's where the king of this whole kingdom of God gives himself in sacrificial love so that in an inverted world where weakness is actually power, in God's world, weakness and the death of ourselves and sacrificial love, that is actually the demonstration of power. Not the taking of others' lives or dominating others. It's about sacrificing ourselves and giving ourselves and serving others. Totally different. It's an inverted kingdom. And so that's why it doesn't look natural. And it's why when you do unnatural acts within the kingdom of God, unnatural power moves and power acts, that's why it destroys. The church is destroyed through the means that are used, normal means to use to manage people and govern. See, Brother Michael says, you know, secular businesses have a different mandate than the kingdom of God has. We do things differently here. It's inverted. But we've got to sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation, he's not able to finish it, and all who see him begin to mock him. This would be like somebody starting off as a disciple and then just completely turning their back on the Lord. And then not only did it's like in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the people who returned were kind of mocked for their returning. They were going to follow Pilgrim and they were going to do the Pilgrim way, you know, follow Pilgrim into the celestial city, but they turned their way back. So they had the regret of turning back, and then they had the mockery of the people who waited in the city who told them not to go, for those of you who read Pilgrim's Progress. So there's a little mockery waiting, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him or with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation asking for terms of peace. So, you know, if you don't and you wait too long to calculate the costs of discipleship, you may have the shame of mockery or the regret of surrender. And we don't have that here today, right? Nobody is at the edge of the sword saying, you know what, you can't be a Christian. We're irrelevant. Christianity is irrelevant from the standpoint of what the world looks at us. There's no relevance. We've lost something because we've chosen to pick up the methods of others, of the kingdoms of this world. So therefore, but that's the shame, isn't it? That's really the shame, is when we don't believe that the inverted world that God is calling us to live in is really the right world. We don't think it's right. We think that family ties, social connections, wealth, that these are the things that will protect us and preserve us. But in actuality, only God. God's our preserver. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now that is a hard word, right? Renounce all. Who can do that? Who can renounce? I mean, in the English, that sounds pretty potent. But the characteristics of a disciple of Jesus is to be ready to hold everything loosely, that nothing takes precedence over the plan and the will of God. And we've got to then be careful. If that's the case, don't we have to be careful what we say is the plan and will of God? Because we certainly then could be very heavy-handed with people. We could be very heavy-handed. So therefore, if any of you renounce, that word there is apotasso in Greek. And it means to bid farewell, to leave behind. We have got to be willing to bid farewell and leave behind the things of this world. And that's what he was saying. He says, earlier in the 8th chapter of Luke, when the seed sprouts, and it sprouts among weeds, and the weeds are choke out the life of God, he's saying that those weeds are the cares of this life, the things of this life. But also persecution, Satan can come and pluck it out and remove the good things. So what Sister Donna and Harvey and Denny were referring to here today, this morning, let's see, who else it was, and Michael, what they were referring to is that you're going to face hot days when the sun is scorching on you. You're going to face days when Satan wants to pluck the word of God from your life. You're going to be tempted to leverage the methods of this world to accomplish the things of God. We're supposed to flee from those things. Love less. Exactly. I love you more. That's right. Exactly. Failure is inevitable. These folks that we're going to read about in the 15th chapter, Jesus is putting that right there. Luke is putting this story about Jesus and the eating with people who were sinners and outcasts, not because they were not rejected. The Pharisees thought they were rejected for failures. But it's when we're in those places that we love less the things of this earth. Now, I love that song that Phil Kerr sang, and my mother used to sing it. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And isn't that the case? It's when we think that the things of earth are the end state, that those are what really brings us happiness, is if I have all of this together. But this isn't what it is. It's an inverted kingdom. It's not these things. And we see that week in and week out with our media personalities who commit suicide, who turn to drugs and physical and sexual and emotional abuse. Look at that. They're not happy with all of their millions. It can't be that things make us happier. It cannot be. God knows something about our character. There's an inverted kingdom, and we are made happier by knowing him and serving him and pursuing him. If push came to shove, we would bid farewell to the things of earth. We'll let them grow strangely dim. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, well, let me hold on just a second. One example of how we renounce all that he has, one of the ways that we renounce all that we have is shown by Luke over in Acts, the second chapter. Acts 2:44, it says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belonging and distributing proceeds to all as any had need." You see that spirit that was in them? As a matter of fact, he says it again over in the fourth chapter, in the 32nd verse. He says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." It's very interesting that when that was the spirit that was in the church, with great power the apostles were then able to give testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Something happens when we really believe the inverted nature of the kingdom of God and we begin to sacrifice. It doesn't mean that you have to go to your bank account and go, "Man, you know, I've got $100,000 saved for my retirement. It's wrong for me to hold on to that. I need to go down to under the bridge and just start passing out hundreds." That's not what that means. But it means that when you're in a community and there are needs, we have things in common, and we share, and we give, and we support. We find places that are properly using the finances to support needs, and we contribute to those things. We're saving for our future. We're putting our kids' college fund aside. We're making sure that I'm not a burden on my children when I retire. We got a little something, right? We save money for that kind of stuff. But it's not an end. And if it came down to it, if push came to shove, it's nothing. Not compared to what my dad was pointing out here, the relationships that he's developed over the last 50 years, the love of God that is, and it's those connections with others. So we know that the Lord isn't saying, don't be connected with other people. No, it's all about they all had all things in common. They were a ragtag. It was like Battlestar Galactica, you know? Ragtag fugitive fleet. Not a lot of Battlestar Galactica fans in here. Sorry. I should use loose references to things that, what's that? Guardians of the Galaxy. Yes, that is a ragtag group of misfits that don't belong together. And somehow they find love and everything else. Guardians of the Galaxy. Thank you for bringing me into relevance. But you see, in the kingdom of God, you can have green guys that are strong and slightly stupid. Purple, whatever. Purple, green. I'm getting my Avengers and Hulk crossed over with my Guardians of the Galaxy. See, there's what happens when your sci-fi runs amok. But the analogy holds, and the analogy is this. The kingdom of God was going to be a place where it wasn't brother and sister by blood, as my dad said was one of his genetic defects, is that he prefers his biological people more than he does his non-biological. I'm not sure that these are all vegetables in here, but he's preferring his own. And the kingdom of God is to prefer the person who's not like you. Jesus is getting people ready for Gentiles to come into the kingdom of God. He's getting people ready for the far strangers, the people that are aliens from the commonwealth of God. He's preparing the church to embrace people that are not like them. And isn't that how we're supposed to be? How many times do we look at people that are not like us and we judge them for not being like us? We've not walked one day in their shoes. We've not lived one day to try to understand the suffering that they've gone through. We're all like, I remember reading this story of in Alaska, this archaeologist or ecologist was wandering the woods, and he was noticing that at a certain level, like 400 feet above sea level, there was this marks like a damaging marks on these trees. He couldn't figure it out. He was trying to figure out what happened to cause all this damage for a mile or more on all of these trees, all of these marks. Come to find out, they discovered it not too long later when a huge slice of a glacier came and splashed into the bay. And the way the bay was turned, it forced that water down a small channel, which created this high wave of water that ended up plowing into the side of the mountain 400 feet above, destroying all the trees below it and damaging those that were right at the fringe. And the reason why they could do that is they could go and look at the history. They knew how long that had occurred by the rings of the tree. They knew when the damage occurred. And I thought that about human nature and the human condition is when we're looking at people and we're seeing the damaged marks, we don't know what they've experienced and when they experienced it and how they experienced it. Some people are completely wiped away by the works of the devil, by the heat of the day, by the just loss. There's people that are damaged by it. And we stand back in judgment of those people when their behaviors don't match ours. And the kingdom of God is a kingdom that says, I renounce what I have and I give it to others that are not like me, which is what the kingdom of God was about to embark on in the book of Acts. Luke wants his readers to know that the world that God is producing is a world that's completely inverted, where humility and serving others is how power is really demonstrated. The freedom that was being talked about by Sister Donna, the freedom that we have, you know, when you're the boss, there's a lot of freedom in that, man. You're not worried that some guy down low in the organization doesn't like you. It's like, well, man, go get another job, right? I'm the boss. You can have that attitude because you have power. When you have all the freedom, but when somebody comes in over the top of you, like your boss says something, all of a sudden there's a little heart racing. You feel what that guy felt when you were bullying them, right? All of a sudden there's always a bigger boss. There's always a bigger boss bullying and pushing people around. I don't even know what was going on that path. Okay, 34, verse 34, we'll finish this up. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the last time that he said this, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, is in that eighth chapter when he's differentiating between the soils. When he's talking about the different soils and how effective those soils are for producing fruit, that's what he's talking about, how those, he says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. He says that again here. He's basically saying, if we have lost our reason for being, if we have lost our reason, then what good are we? Have you ever seen a person that doesn't fulfill their purpose? Talented people who've got gifts and they don't fulfill that purpose, you just feel like, oh, that's a tragedy. Going back to the artist that commits suicide despite millions, despite fame, we think, what a tragedy. They had so much more to give. They had so much more art. They had so much more oratory, so much more music or painting, whatever it is. And every one of us in the kingdom of God is like that. We have something to offer, a purpose to give. And if we begin this journey, and honestly, haven't we been there at times as an assembly where we forgot what our purpose was? We lost our purpose and we ceased being as effective as we could have been because we began to focus on the people that weren't like us to the detriment of all, you know, to creating a false sense of security among those that were like us, our family, our brothers, our mothers, our sisters. The preference, man, ought to be to embrace, to love. Okay, too many words. 12:32, I'm 2 minutes over. Any other announcements we need to make here today? Next week, by the way, and I'm going to ask a couple of men, they may say no. I'm going to publicly say something right now so that they'll feel somewhat obligated. But I was thinking about having these next three parables about in the 15th chapter discussed by different people in the assembly. Chris, Steve, myself, you know, somebody just getting in there and looking at these. So be thinking about those things and reading those, because this is where the true love of God then begins to manifest itself off the pages. He's having dinner. He's this whole feast. Who's bidden to come? On Bible study Wednesday night, we talked about Psalm 24. Who shall dwell? The whole earth is the Lord's. He starts that whole section off. The whole earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He's basically saying, everybody belongs to me. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall dwell in his holy hill? He that has clean hands and a pure heart and trembles at his word and all of that stuff in there. He's basically saying anybody's a candidate for that. The whole earth is the Lord's, and we get to be a candidate. We're all candidates for coming into the kingdom. Okay.